Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, November the 17th, 2013.
So we're going to have Jackie Shackelford to come. And, okay, you better grab my hand because you don't want to do a belly flop in here, do you? Okay, this is Jackie, and she is Tim and Alejandra's daughter. And last Wednesday in Juana, she asked the Lord to come into her life and to be her Savior. And the Shackelfords, of course, the Lord is moving them to Fort Wayne, Indiana. I've explained to him that that is the cold, frozen north. But he said something about wanting to eat, and so that's kind of why they're up that way. So, Jackie, you have asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life and to be your Savior. Okay, if you'll just take my hands here. Okay, other hand too. Grab right there. Okay, in obedience to the divine command, upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus, I baptize you now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm going to go back. Buried in baptism, raised to walk in newness and life in Christ Jesus. Lord bless you.
Well, let's pray as we begin tonight and thank the Lord for Jackie. That's exciting, trusting the Lord and following the Lord in baptism. Lord, we come to you tonight and just thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and just meet together as believers. We thank you that we can sing together and just worship you in song and just for everything that takes place in the service tonight, Lord, may it honor and glorify you. As we come before you tonight and ask you to meet with us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you to stand with me and sing a familiar When We All Get to Heaven, and we'll follow that by When the Roll is Called Up Yonder.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace in the mansions bright and all of life is over.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Okay, thank you, Fred. Just want to remind you of that faith promise and encourage you to give as you feel like the Lord would have you to do that. That's a tremendous opportunity we have. There's a whole lot of folks that are counting on it, so I encourage you to make those commitments along the way. We'll ask the men to come at this time. Clay, will you thank the Lord for the offering, please?
For those that are visiting or maybe haven't been here for a very long time, a lot of times on Sunday nights I try to take a chance to teach some new choruses, some new hymns, and tonight I'm going to try to teach you one. It's not really brand new, but it's not been out too long, but just entitled, What a Savior. I'm going to sing the chorus for you, Jesus, You Are Stronger More Than Any Other, and then I'll have you sing it with me.
Jesus, You are stronger, more than any other. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, You are higher, my soul's deepest desire.
video guy run out on me, Kevin. I'm just kidding. I thought maybe he did it because the first song, I put together all the words and so I'm putting them into Easy Worship, the program we have, and I thought I had them all in the right order. I usually try to do that, and I didn't. And Kevin was scrambling, and that was my fault, not his. So a lot of times it's his, but no, I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. Those guys know I try to protect them a lot. So, Jesus, you are stronger. I sang it twice for you, so sing it with me this time. Oh, Jesus, you are stronger, more than any other. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, you are higher, my soul's deepest desire. Hallelujah, what you are, Savior. Sing it again, Jesus, you're stronger. Oh, Jesus, you are stronger, more than
pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you've done for us, and I pray that you will indeed use your word in our hearts and lives tonight. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Okay. Not real long tonight. In fact, you'll be amazed how short. I want to turn to chapter 49. I know, I've lied before, haven't I? Okay, never mind. Chapter 49, and what you have is really the continuation of where we started this morning. This morning, when we were looking in chapter 48, Jacob slash Israel is about to die, and he's just sort of gathering all of the events and all of the situations together, and he's trying to deal with all those things in one fell swoop. And what he did was he got all of the boys together, and they all came and apparently trooped around his where he was sleeping. And as they gathered there around, he went around and he talked to each and every one of them, talking about where they were at spiritually and what transpired and what happened. Now, I got to tell you, as I read that kind of a presentation, that seems just a little bit intimidating, doesn't it? I mean, for dad to say, okay, come on in here, I'd like to talk to you about what you've done with your life. It seemed like, on the one hand, it seemed like dad should have said one or two things along the way, maybe a little bit earlier. From what you see in Scripture, you don't necessarily get the impression that he did as well as he should have as a dad to communicate some of those things. There's a whole lot of question about some of these areas in his life. But at the end, he exhibited a very strong faith and was very, very interested in making ultimately the best possible choices and so forth. So that's what he did. And so he gathered them all together. And it said in chapter 49, verse 1, it said that Jacob called his sons. He says, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. And so now he starts out with Reuben. And Reuben was the firstborn. And he says, you're my firstborn, my might, my beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. You know, at that point in time, it was not too bad. Sounded like a pretty reasonable sort of report, doesn't it? But then you look at the rest of it. He says, unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. You defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now, that of course, is a reference to an earlier situation where he went in and was involved with one of Jacob's wives at that point in time. You probably get the impression, it'd be hard to know some of the numbers and some of the ages, but there probably was a certain amount of close proximity in terms of age, and he made that choice along the way. I think that as I look at something like that, I'm reminded of in 1 Corinthians, around chapter 5, there is a situation of immorality that was reported to the church, and it was immorality. We'll just turn back to 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, beginning verse 1, he says it's actually reported, and this was to the Corinthian church by Paul, that there is sexual immorality amongst you, and such sexual immorality is not even named amongst the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. And he says, you are puffed up, and you should have rather mourned, and he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. Now, that's really one of the clear passages that talks about church discipline in the New Testament. And so there's a sense in which the church has a responsibility to confront people that are making poor choices spiritually. And so we're supposed to talk to folks about these things and to confront them and on some level remove them from fellowship. And apparently that's exactly this letter, when it got to the believers at Corinth, it says that he says you should purge out the old leaven, that you should be a new lump. And verse 7, since you are you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, and so forth. And he says, and verse 9 says, and I wrote to you in the epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean that the sexually immoral people of this world or covetousness and so forth, but when he says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named who's named brother. And so his point was, in terms of Bible separation at that point in time, is you got somebody that's making poor choices, and he said he professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes these poor choices. The Lord says, that's something for the church to respond to. That's something for us to act upon. Now, through the years, we've done that from time to time. I wouldn't say we've been totally consistent. There's probably been times when we have been we have drug our feet a little bit in terms of how we have responded, and so forth. And it's an area that that's pretty complicated in this day and time. But that, of course, doesn't excuse it. As much as we can and as much as we have ability, we really need to confront situations and people that are making and moving in those kinds of directions. Well, the church did that. And if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the scripture says, verse 3, it says, for I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy. And I've got to start back at verse 1. It says, for I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow, but I would make you sorrowful. Then he who makes me glad, but the one who has made me sorrowful by me, and so forth. And then he goes on and talks in these first 10 or 11 verses, and he says in verse 9, he says, for I wrote to this end that I might put you to the test whether you've been obedient in all things. Now whom you forgave anything, I also forgive. And he says, and I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should have an advantage over us. We're not ignorant of his devices. Well, apparently the church took response. That person, don't know exactly what they did, but they backed away from their sin. They came to the church in repentance. And when they came to the church in repentance at that time, he was saying, now you want to be sure that you don't overreact in this situation. We have a tendency sometimes to shoot our wounded a little bit. And so I think what he's saying is, he's saying, boy, he says, you ought to be careful. And he says, you need to be quick to deal with the situation, but you need to also, where forgiveness is a possibility, you need to forgive. Now that really brings us full circle back to Reuben. When you look at the scripture, you don't really get a lot of evidence that Reuben really backed away. I don't know what Reuben said or didn't say. I don't know what he did publicly, privately, whatever. And I don't even know the context in which all of this occurred and all of these things happened. But what you have is you have a record spiritually of Reuben in which he never, ever, ever appeared to deal with his life the way God wanted him to deal with his life. And so because he dealt that way, as Jacob was looking at Reuben, he's saying, you have forfeit the opportunity that you have by birthright to be the leader of this clan, to be the leader of this family. And so that was a pretty significant price that he paid in that context and in that situation. And sin extracts a terrible, terrible price out of us, does it not? And so consequently, he made that poor decision, and God really dealt with Reuben about that situation. But for whatever reason, he never really turned around. I don't know why the scripture doesn't give us more details about some of those things, except it leaves us with the definite impression that Reuben didn't do well. And of course, that passage I read this morning in First Chronicles, at the beginning of that genealogy, it says, verse chapter 5, verse 1, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from that time, from him came the ruler through the birthright, though the birthright was Joseph's. So it was a pretty serious decision that occurred and that took place there in Genesis 49. That's a hard thing that you look at, and it's a hard thing that you see. And God held him accountable to that. I can't imagine. Reuben would not have been a spring chicken at this point in time. He would have been older. And so at this time, to hear these things and to see these things, this must have been very hard for him. Then you go to the next two brothers in verse 5, and it was Simeon and Levi. He said, "Your brothers, your instruments of cruelty, are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I'll divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Well, of course, this goes all the way back to that section in chapter 34, verses 30 and 31. And so in the situation that occurred was that in chapter 34, Diana, the daughter of Leah, was actually in the land. And was she where she shouldn't have been? There, you know, the culture, they were very careful about where they were allowed to go and the kind of chaperones that that they needed and so forth. Whatever the situation was, she was taken, and she was violated by when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, and basically he hung on to her. And then after he had captured her, he basically came back to Jacob, and he said, "So I was just thinking it'd be good for us to really have some kind of a family council, a uniting of families and everything." And oh, by the way, he said, "I think my son likes is taking a shine towards that's a theological term, shine. He's taking a shine towards your daughter, and he says, what do you think about the two of them getting married?" And what you search for in this passage is you search for anything where Jacob, so to speak, reflected in this situation in any way, shape, or form. You don't really get a sense in this passage of the heart of Jacob in this. Jacob was not somebody that spoke up, and he was consenting. I don't know that he necessarily approved, but he was just very... he just really didn't speak out in this particular situation. And so two of her brothers said, "Well, you know, that's a great idea." He says, "But, you know, we can't be tied in with anybody that doesn't really reflect the covenant issues of the Lord." And, of course, the covenant issues of the Lord was circumcision. And so what they did was they circumcised these men, and after they circumcised them, like any operation, it was they were sore. And it was at that point in time when they could hardly defend themselves. Simeon and Levi and their crowd, strapped on swords, went into town and basically cleaned out the entire town. And the amazing thing is when you're reading in Genesis 49, it said they were instruments of cruelty. He said, "Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly." Now, you don't get a sense that he ever really said, Jacob really said some of these things early on. In fact, when you get down here to verse 30 of chapter 34, it says, "So then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious amongst the inhabitants of this land.'" Now, what I think I might have, would have liked to have heard him say, "You know, I don't think that what you did was appropriate, but what has transpired and what has happened here was clearly not right." Instead, it was almost as though Jacob was saying, "You know, this really wasn't a good politically correct move for you to make. And this was, you act like you're taking the high road, but really and truly, this thing needed to be thought in a different fashion. And you, of course, what you don't see from the text is you don't know whether they told Jacob they were going to do what they were going to do, whether he had argued with them, or whether anything else had happened in that. He said, in that text there, he says, and I am few in number, and they will gather themselves against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my household and I. What about Diana that's captured by this Canaanite and has simply been carried off? Now, it may have been their custom, and it may have been their way of looking at things, but somewhere in the middle of that, Dad needed to step forward and really deal with this issue. And so they responded and said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? And of course, the answer is no, they shouldn't have done that in any way, shape, or form. But there was something in the way in which they responded, and there was something in the way in which they conducted themselves. And as you look at the text, and as you think about all the things that they said, and the way in which they behaved, you find yourself wondering, wasn't there another way? Wasn't there a responsibility that should have been taken care of along the way? I can tell you that we all, lots of us in here, our kids are up and gone and everything, and we can look back on raising kids and we can say, well, we did good things, we did bad things, and would have done it differently and everything. And I think we all have those feelings along the way. But somewhere, parents need to kind of cut a clear line for families, and they need to have a clear focus in terms of where they're at and what they're doing spiritually. And so Jacob had a daddy that was not very forthright in the things that he said, and to some degree Jacob continued that same pattern until you get to chapter 49. And you get to chapter 49, Jacob's going to bare his soul, and he's going to set the record straight, and he's going to say, this is what I think. Now, I don't know if this is the first time these guys ever heard that, but at any rate, he did finally come clean with this situation. And so the spiritual leadership should have fallen to Reuben. It didn't fall to Reuben. It should have gone next to Simeon and to Levi, and the spiritual leadership didn't go to them. In fact, what you see is all bets are off, and basically what transpired and what happened was the Lord burdened Jacob's heart, and it went to Rachel's firstborn, to her son, Joseph. And it was reflected in Joseph's two sons inheriting just exactly as the other brothers had, and they had, their standing was absolutely before the Lord in that sense of the term. And so then you come to Judah, and this is probably the most outstanding segment within the passage. If I got a favorite part in the passage, this is probably the part that's my favorite. And I think you'll see why as we look at this. He said, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? But the scepter is not going to depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And of course, this is one of the great messianic passages. Years and years ago, I preached on lesser known messianic passages in the Old Testament. This was one of the ones we looked at. And it's a fascinating passage. But what's so very fascinating is what you think about when you look at Judah, because Judah didn't really start very well. Okay, if we go back into chapter 37, when all of these things transpired, and I should have written that reference down. I don't know if I can lay my hands on it right now. In chapter 37, verse 26, there I am. You'll notice in verse 21, it says, Reuben heard it, and he delivered them out of their hands, and he said, let's not kill him. Let's put him in a pit. And so when it came to pass, Joseph had come to his brothers, and that they stripped him of his tunic. They cast him into a pit. It was empty. There was no water. Verse 24 and verse 25, when they sat down to eat the meal that Joseph brought to them, you remember, they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels and spices and so forth going to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened, and so they picked him up, they carried him out, and they sold him into slavery. A very inauspicious beginning for the one that was going to be looked upon for the line of the Messiah coming through his family. Then, if you look with me into chapter 38, there is another rather tragic passage, because in chapter 38, Judah had given his daughter to these brothers, and basically what happened is both of the brothers died, and so there was a younger brother, and basically Judah said, go back to your dad's house and wait, and when the other one gets a little bit older, then I will make a commitment to you. And it was part of developing the line and so forth. Now, along the way, in verse 7, it says, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And then Onan made some poor choices, and so the scripture goes on in verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. And so instead of asking a question about where these boys were spiritually, Judah just said, I'm 0 for 2 with having sons. And he said, this woman's a problem. And so rather than confront the children and rather than deal with the issue the way he needed to deal with it, he simply did nothing. And that's when Tamar, some years later, took matters into her own hands. Judah had, his wife had died, and he had sunk to the place where he was looking for some companionship. And someone identified a prostitute for him, and what appeared to be a prostitute. And so he was involved in immorality with this woman. And then a little later on, they began to find out that that this prostitute wasn't just somebody that was just sort of floating through the area, but it was actually Tamar. And they said Tamar was expecting. And Judah became very pious at that point in time. Scripture doesn't use the word pious, but that's essentially what it was. He became very pious, and he said, well, you know what the penalty is for this. She's lived loose, and so we just need to get some stones and deal with her. And so she had been pretty clever in what she had done, and she kept his pledges that he had never been able to retrieve. And so when they came to carry her off to stone her, she says, well, there's no point in doing this. This is the older translation, so give me some latitude here. She says, there's no point in doing this by myself. He said, why don't you get the fellow that was with me? And by the way, here are his pledges. And Judah then looks at those things, and it dawns on him what he had done. The text goes on and says, and verse 25, and she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And verse 26, it said, Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shammai, my son, and he never knew her again. And that seems to be the mark where Judah began to turn spiritually. Now, we get some other instances in Judah's life that we've looked at in days gone by. And chapter 44 And verse 18, it was in this context that Benjamin was going to be kept there. And so in verse 18 it says, "Then Judah came near to him and said, 'Oh my lord, please let your servant speak a word to my lord's hearing. Do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like the Pharaoh.' And my lord said to the servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?' And he said, 'Yes, to the Lord.' He says, 'We have a father,' and so forth. And he loves him and everything. And so he, you get this whole segment here where he intercedes for him. And he said, now therefore, verse 30, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, he says he will go down to his grave, verse 31, in sorrow, for your servant has become a surety for the lad to the father. If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever.' And so he says, 'Now therefore,' verse 33, 'please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers.'" Now, the brothers' attitudes just really changed a whole lot, because they had pretty much been saying, you know, we're going to do just what we want to do. And they didn't really care. And they threw their brother away for just a few pieces of silver. And it was at that time that the Lord kind of turned that thing around. And Judah, after all these years, stands up and says, you need to understand. First he interceded for him, and then he said, look, he says, why don't you just take me? He said, I want to, my life is worthless if that boy doesn't come back, and I'll never be able to recover from that. And he reflects a love for his brothers, and even though he admits the partiality that Jacob still has for Rachel's children, instead of bucking all of these things, he just simply says, let me pay the price at that time. And so that's what he says. And then he says in verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that should come upon my father?" And so that's the perspective that he had in that situation. And I think that in chapter 49, what you begin to see is you begin to see a steady development spiritually in Judah's life, so much so that as Jacob, under the influence of God and the Holy Spirit, as he looked at his life, he said, oh, by the way, he said, this guy Judah, you know, he's the one that God's going to use to bring the scepter to Judah. He's going to be the lawgiver. He's the one that is going to be the promised. His line's going to bear that promised redeemer. And so that's the picture that you see. I think it's interesting. There's a reference, just a real obscure reference, over in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 5, when they're before the throne and they're weeping and they're saying, who's worthy to open the book and take it? One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. It's almost as though God's looking back over this long history, and he looks at Judah's life and he says, wow, God had done some special, special things. Now, you know, that's a different picture than what you had with Simeon and what you had with Levi, and certainly what you had with Reuben. Apparently, Judah understood some things spiritually down the way, and he makes some pretty solid spiritual decisions at that point in time. You know, as I look at the rest of these references, when you look at Zebulun and Issachar, you begin to see some of the things associated with them. You begin to see some of the spiritual choices that they make. In verse 15, it says that rather than conquer the land, it said, verse 15, he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a hand of the ban of slaves. In other words, it was easier to be a slave, and he gave up his freedom rather than to respond that way in terms of service. In verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, but Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper in the path that bites at the horse's heels, and the rider shall fall backward. The picture that you have of Dan is that Dan made some pretty terrible choices. Well, if you remember back on your history of Israel, Dan, idolatry was one of the big things that came a thorn to the nation. And Dan and his family seemed to be part and parcel of that. There's one verse in the middle that's pretty hard to understand, and that's verse 18. And it says, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. And as I'm reading on this passage and everything, it seems to be that Joseph just stops in his discussion of what's going on for the boys' life and for their future. And it's almost more than Jacob can stand to go forward, because as he looks at all of the things that are going to happen to Israel all through the years and all through the ages, what a dismal thing that they're going to face. And so it's at that point in time, it's almost as though this, you just have kind of an interlude in the middle of this section where Jacob cries out and says, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. And all. There's this segment where you get this impression that that he's thinking about these things. Well, the last statement that I'd say anything about would be down in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. And he talks about the branches have gone over the wall. And he said, verse 24, it says, by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep, and from beneath, and so forth. Verse 26, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. And the picture that you see as you look at these things is that Joseph was such a recipient of the blessings of God. God, he said, you know, Joseph, what you started, he said, God's not going to be done with you, and, you know, it's just going to be there for forever. I mean, you know, that kind of picture that he looks at. And so as you look at this section, it all kind of closes up with his death and everything. And just a couple of notes on this. It said that he's supposed to be taken back to the cave. And in this cave, that's where verse 31 says, they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. He said, there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. Interesting that he mentions Leah, and Leah is there next to, going to be there next to Jacob. Rachel, the favorite wife, if we can speak like that, she wasn't buried there. She was buried in Bethlehem, and or a place very, very close to Bethlehem. And so this was the cave that he had purchased. And it's interesting, Scripture says, the field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And it says, he breathed his last, was gathered to his people. Now, God's made all these promises, and he said, well, you're going to be a great nation. Well, they could look around and they could see they had quite a few people, but not really a great nation. They could, he says, you're going to have great descendants, and you're going to have all of this land. How much land when Jacob died? Well, stop and think about it. How much land did Abraham have? He didn't get any, except that one little parcel that he bought from the Hittite. Okay, his son, Isaac. How much land did he have? Well, he just had the land that Abraham had bought. We're just talking about that cave and that field. So Jacob is dying. Israel is dying. And he's saying, take me back to the land. Great, take me back to the land. What land are we going to? Going to the cave and the field. And then later on, we're going to read about the death of Joseph. And when Joseph dies, he says, now, by the way, you're probably not going to be able to carry my bones up there and bury me there. But he says, you get my bones together, and when God takes you back to the land, by the way, take me with you, or take my bones with you. That's a pretty rigorous belief in the promises of God. A pretty serious commitment in what God has for them. Is it any wonder that Israel holds tooth and nail to the land with that kind of a history? Could you just pick them up and move them to Argentina or some other such place? No, God never gave them Argentina. Or any other location. They had a great opportunity and a great situation there in Egypt. And he said, you know, don't get used to this because this is not where our history is. God said, I'm taking you to this land, and this land is where the promises are. Well, I tell you, it's amazing to look at the testimony of these fellows and what God was doing and what God is going to continue to do in their lives. And the fact that they learned to deal with some of the things that they're facing. Those are things. I'll tell you what, I take away some lessons. And one of the lessons I take away is as a parent, I need to speak up. Now, I don't get the chance to speak up in quite the same way. My girls have got husbands, and, you know, as do many of yours. And so you can't do as much from that standpoint. But you can speak truth to your kids. And I tell you what else you can do. You can pray for them. You see, the Lord's not done. And so consequently, I'd have to tell you that every night, almost every night, there's one or two nights when I either go to bed early or Mary goes to bed early, I'm usually doing something really insane like watching baseball or something like that. But when we get in bed, we sit there and we pray, and we always pray for the kids. We always pray for the grandchildren. I'm just here to tell you, that's part of the ministry that God's given us, that ministry of caring and praying. God, help us to do more of it, right? Gracious Father, for your word we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.